you, Father. We bless you, Lord. Ready? Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank for you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord God, that you alone are God, the God of Israel, and that you have a plan in bringing salvation to the whole earth. For you said in your word, not only from Israel, but from every tongue, tribe, and nation will be with you and for you. And they all will worship you together. And we thank you, Lord God, that you are a faithful God who fulfills this call, showing mercy to anyone who will come to you and in faith cry out for mercy with repentance in their hearts. In Yeshua's name, amen. As you know, we spent a number of weeks talking about the kingdom of God. And we spent a lot of weeks talking about that. And since then, I've been bringing out little pieces that I feel are connected to the kingdom. And yet, you know, we kind of finished the Kingdom of God series, but there's still stuff connected to it. And this week, as I was preparing a message, some of you know that I'm preparing to teach on what's called the 12 pillars of Tikkun. As a Messianic Jewish congregation, we're part of Tikkun International, where our apostolic leaders live in Israel. And then we have congregations that are all over the globe. And we have Tikkun America, which is only for American Messianic Jewish congregations. But we have Tikkun congregations in other parts of the world as well. And there are more coming and expanding, even in Mexico, even in South America. And it's just growing. And we're expecting God to continue to do that and expand that. And, of course, one of the things with Tikkun is the focus on salvation for Israel, the house of Judah, and also restoration to the body of Messiah as well. And so I was preparing for that because one of the things that Ahavat's going to be moving into, and you'll be hearing more of this later, is we're putting together a more formal declaration of membership for Ahavat. And we've been working on that for some time, and we're looking to put that in. But before we get there, I thought it would be good to lay the foundation of something that those of us who've been with us a long time over time have absorbed into the fabric of their being, that we are a Tikkun congregation, and they've learned the things. So that's what I was planning to do. But several things happened that kind of changed my direction to start that. The first one had to do with actually talking to Lamuel. And I was sitting there talking to Lamuel, and we were just talking, and he was sharing with me some conversation he had with Hilton about things that are happening in Israel, and that just really just caught my attention. Just some dreams I've been having about Israel. I've been going all week. Now, I don't know if that's because I've only been about 3-4 hours of sleep a night for the past week. I don't know if that's why I dream about Israel, but I have been dreaming a lot about Israel and what's going on over there. Reading things from Dan and everything that's going on over there. Being given a book that talks about supporting Israel. Somebody just came out, hey, what do you think about this? Israel again. And so really in my heart, and of course, all of us, if you take time to listen to the news, you're going to hear something about Israel. And one of the things that's really gotten my heart after talking with Lamuel was, you know, looking at the cause or the reason why should we support Israel, really? And the reason why this is so important today is because when you look at the world opinion, you know, let's just face it. You watch the news. You hear about the votes that take place. You're absolutely amazed at times. If you're pro-Israel, and suddenly you're amazed at times that these nations all come out against Israel. You know, Israel, stop protecting yourself. You know, they don't say it that way, but that's what they're saying. You know, I always try to say to people, and I just got to start there because I'm amazed at the Americans that are against Israel. What would the U.S. military do if one of the reservations here in the United States, and I'm one of those that believe when I read the history of Native Americans and things of that nature, and I think that many times they got a raw deal in what happened with them, but we are where we are today. But how long would it take if one of the reservations began launching missiles at the closest American city? How long would the U.S. military, what diplomacy would they use to stop this bombing of one of the cities? What if Mexico says, forget about the borders. Forget about this argument about immigration. we're going to start launching missiles right out of Tijuana into San Diego. We're just going to start blowing it right wherever we can send them. How long would it be before the U.S. military would respond with military might to stop what's going on? Or would they just use diplomacy and find a nice way to stop the bombing of its citizens? And yet, there's so many people who are willing to say that it's perfectly, when it comes to Israel, no, Israel, stop what you're doing. And Israel going, yeah, but they're shooting missiles. But you need to take the high road and figure out a diplomacy to stop it from happening. And I'm just amazed. And I get into these discussions with people who I work with who don't support Israel. And they're just coming out strongly of saying, oh, Israel's just bad. Now I'm used to some of that, and you know, because you get people, they don't understand everything. And I have people who are Muslim acquaintance, and of course, I expect them to be anti-Israel. I mean, I'm not surprised when I get into a debate with someone who's Muslim who's against Israel. Like, okay, I expect that. That does not surprise me. And so we have good dialogue about the right of Israel, the right of that, and we debate back and forth. But the thing that catches my attention is to hear from the evangelical community who for years have had a strong support of Israel. Not saying they agree with everything Israel does, because I don't agree with everything Israel does. There are some things, like I've not been quiet about the fact that Israel needs to repent concerning their openness concerning the homosexual issue. Israel needs to repent concerning their issue of abortion. You know, they have unbelievable abortion rights in the land of Israel and even structured into the government system. They need to repent of that. God's going to judge that. And maybe some of the things that are happening is the hand of God because of that reason. We don't know. And other little things, there are other things in Israel that need to be addressed. But the evangelical community overall has supported and stood with Israel's right to exist, even seeing in Scripture a sense of this is God's hand, this is God's power that Israel, after over almost 2,000 years, is a nation again. What nation can claim that? To be kicked out of your land for almost 2,000 years and become a nation again. It's an unheard of thing, but it happens with God. But God said he would do that. He would scatter people to the four corners of the earth. He would bring them back into the land. But now, out of the evangelical community, mostly among the 20-somethings, the older evangelicals have a different view. But the young, the next generation, is being taught and embracing a different view of Israel, which is they accept and believe the rhetoric that comes from Islam that Israel are oppressors and have usurped the land and do not have a right to the land. And so they are aligning themselves, like in this current thing, I've read so much this week, they're aligning themselves with everything that comes out of Gaza. And they're saying Israel's wrong to use weapons. Israel's wrong to defend itself. They are the oppressors. They are the ones that are occupying land. They need to just stop what they're doing and surrender, and there will be peace. And I'm like amazed that that will come out of the evangelical community of America, of all places. I'm shocked by it. And we know this has been growing over time. Some of you are familiar with a thing called Christ at the Checkpoint. This is a work made up of various people. The president of Wheaton College, Dan Juster, graduated from Wheaton College. And when he was there, they were very much pro-Israel. In fact, it was at Wheaton College that Dan was encouraged by his professors to pursue his Jewish background in ministry and for the love for Israel and establishing. And now here we are many, many years later, and the head of Wheaton College condemns Israel. I mean, like, what? So they have this thing called Christ at the Checkpoint where supposedly these are Christians who are coming in so they can facilitate peace in the land. On the surface, it sounds good. They say they support Israel's right to exist. They support a two-state solution. They support, we just want peace because we hear about Christ. But then when you listen to the speeches from these meetings, It's all one-sided, condemning Israel as a people and a nation. Now, last meeting, Dan Juster, which he had to receive a lot of attacks within our own movement, he was invited to go and speak. And so Dan accepted the invitation. Now, he's not the first from the Messianic Jewish world to be invited, but most of them have turned it down. But he says, you know, I'm going to go. And some of you watched the video of that, and he gave a good presentation of Israel's right to exist. And he was very generous to the plight of the Palestinians. He showed the love of God, showed the compassion, but he made it very clear of the right of Israel to exist and the history behind it. He did a wonderful job. So this is kind of stuff that's going on. If it's not Christ at the checkpoint where they're trying to undermine Israel, it's other groups like the Presbyterian Church going onto college campuses, USA, Presbyterian USA, openly telling people to divest in Israel. Do not support. Do not buy any product that comes from Israel, because they equate Israel to being like the apartheid of South Africa. And that's what they're promoting. And that is, and the thing about it, though, among the 20-somethings of the evangelical community, this is gaining momentum. And they are, yes, they're embracing it and saying, and many of them are beginning to form a theology that they call fulfillment theology. They say, oh, no, we're not into replacement theology. We are into fulfillment theology that says that since Jesus fulfilled all things, all promises to Israel are null and void because they all have already been fulfilled. And so Israel has no right to the land or anything special about Israel or the Jewish people or anything to do with them. And if people are doing that, that's just human Zionism at work. And we are anti-Zionists. We are pro-Christ anti-Zionists. And we believe in fulfillment theology. And so therefore, we believe that Israel has really no real right to be in the land of Israel of anybody else. And therefore, we're taking the side of the underdogs that we feel are being oppressed. And it's just rolling, it's moving. Now, I don't want to make it sound like it's all bad, because there are wonderful organizations like Christians United for Israel, very strong, probably the largest Christian organization that supports Israel on the planet, under John Hagee. Again, I may not agree with everything John Hagee has to say theologically in areas, but we would strongly support his support of Israel. He gets it right there. And there are other organizations, too, that also rise up. You know, people like Jack Hayford and his ministry, huge ministry, very strong supporter of Israel. So the thing that grabbed my heart today, though, as you might know me, I generally like to talk about political things. But a friend of mine, a colleague of mine, once we were debating on a particular messianic thing for leaders, and it got very political on many levels. And I had made the statement, I hate politics. It really just causes all kind of problems. And he said to me, his colleague of mine says, Ralph, the thing you need to understand is everything's political. And you just have to accept that fact and reality. And I said, he's right. Because when you're trying to get people to believe what you believe, it's political. I mean, that's what it's about. You know, you got the Republicans, you got the Democrats, you got the Independents, you got the tax, whatever, Tea Party, whatever party, Libertarians. They all have belief systems, and for good or bad, and they want people to get on board with their view. This is what they believe is good for what America. And likewise, when you deal with nations, you have a nation over here that's a kingdom, and you have another kingdom, and we have a king here today in our midst. And I'm sure this king believes what he believes about his kingdom is what is right. And there may be others who look over at his kingdom, especially with him proclaiming Yeshua, and may feel, no, we don't agree with that. And suddenly it's very political. It's not just religious. It's not just spiritual. We need to understand the fact that it is political, it is spiritual. Because the battle happens in the spirit realm first. The scripture says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities in high places. When there's conflict between people, many times you got to go, what's happening in the spirit that's causing this conflict? Somebody might be greedy, but it may not be just their own greed. There may be a spirit of greed behind them that moves them in that direction. There may be spiritual hurts, there may be pains, there may be things that cause people to be stirred up, and you think it's just something to do with that person's personality and don't understand that there is a spiritual battle going on underneath. And if you do not address the spiritual power underneath as you're addressing the physical things that we have to deal with in this world, you will not make any progress. This is why it just shakes me up when I look at America's diplomacy of thinking that through diplomacy, they're going to make peace with Islam. It is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. We just feel through diplomacy. We will be able to make peace with them. It's worked with other peoples. Well, other peoples had a foundation that was rooted in Judeo-Christian values, and so you can do that. But when you realize you're dealing with a country who doesn't separate their religious views from their political views as far as a kingdom and establishing it, you find out that when you deal with them, that they cannot separate the fact that they believe that advancing Islam is their political agenda and it's their spiritual agenda. And so any diplomacy works when it will allow them to advance Islam. And our political leaders don't get that. And they don't understand that, so they think they can make peace. But the result is they're just being used for the next attack. Like one person brought out, the difference between Israel's approach to peace with Gaza and Gaza's approach with peace is the difference of what they're trying to accomplish. Where with Israel, let me cut this phone off. Somebody needs counseling. They should have come to service. The difference is that Israel really does want peace. It doesn't want to be at war with anybody. It doesn't want to kill anybody. Israel grieves at the children and the mothers that are grieving. The children that have been lost. The sons that have been lost. The daughters that have been lost. Israel really, genuinely they're grieving over that. They're not going around flags. Yeah, look how many we killed some people. They don't want this war. Israel has never wanted the war. Once they are established, they don't want the war. They really do want peace. While the leadership under the PLO use peace as a time to rest and rebuild so that they can push their advances. Once they realize they're losing too much, we need peace. We want peace now. We want to live with you. We want to get along. Islam is peaceful. We want to get along with one another. So everybody, you know, and this is one thing I hate to say, I guess I said, this is one place where Christians are just sucked in into deception. Oh, wow, we have peace now. Okay, we're going to all get along. While they rebuild, the next thing you know, your children and your daughters are taken out of the local school and dragged off. Because Islam has not lost its focus to expand Islam. So the peace thing just gives them an opportunity. That'd be like you in a boxing match. And man, you're getting the best of the other guy. You're just wearing him down. This fight's going to be over soon. And all of a sudden you say, oh, let's just take a break. You know, let's just break a little bit here. We both need rest. We both need to rest. And he goes over and he's just getting himself together, realizing, I'm about to lose this fight. I need to get breaks. I'm going to tell him he needs a break. So we can get along until I get my strength back. Then I'm going to go out and sucker punch him and hit him again and go back to the battle. And that's what's going on. And we need to wake up with this and see this is going on. Now, does Israel have a right? And why is this important for us to support Israel? You know, the argument against Israel is that Israel, this is right from a quote from somebody writing for Hamas. Their view is that Israel is a colonial invaders who have dispossessed us as a people, and we're re-seeking to regain the land that belongs rightly to us. But yet, is that really a reflection of history? Now, I'm going to give you some secular reasons, but I really want to move you to some good scriptural reasons why we should stand with Israel. But let me give you some secular reason for the right of Israel to stand. Here's why Israel as a nation has a right to stand. Because, this is a secular reason, because it was so designated and determined by standing international law, valid today as a result of the unanimous vote by the members of the League of Nations that provided for the British to squire the mandatory land in all the areas, including what is now Jordan, but then limited to the remaining 20% of the original mandate west of the Jordan River, including the lands of Judea and Samaria, so correctly termed for 3,000 years, out of which during the 19 years of the illegal Jordanian occupation, it was called the West Bank. Other words, in a nutshell, for those who know your history, the British had gained control of that region. It was under their oversight and their rule. And here we are coming out of the time with Hitler, and the Jewish people are desperately needing a homeland. And they were looking all over the globe for a place to go because they were no longer welcome in Europe. And we won't even get into some that were not even welcome to the United States, the ships that were turned away. And they couldn't find anywhere to go. Every nation they went to says, we don't want you here. And some people celebrated their destruction. And out of that, there became a need. And they found a friend in the United States and in England at that time, who began to fight for say, hey, yes, Israel needs a homeland. The Jewish people need a homeland. And they picked, eventually said, well, why not give them the homeland of their fathers? Maybe it's time for them to return to the land. And through the political powers that be, and Britain having the control and authority of the land, and after a lot of diplomacy, eventually the vote came down. It started way back in 1917 with the Balfour Declaration. But it wasn't until 1948 that the decision came down to say, yes, the Jewish people need a homeland. And Britain says, we own the land. We're willing, based on the Balfour Declaration, to establish and give them a homeland. And with that, we give the Palestinians a homeland. Does anybody know the name of the Palestinian homeland? Lemuel. It is Jordan. See, because Britain had control of all of that. I know this is political, but you guys need to hear this. I'll get to some more scriptures in a minute. Jordan is the Palestinian state. When the Palestinians say, we want a homeland, you have a homeland, go knock on the gate and say, we want to come home. The international community gave Jordan to be the Palestinian homeland, not Gaza, not the West Bank, but Jordan. So go there. Go knock on the gate and say, let me in. I'm home. I'm a citizen. I'm a Palestinian. I want to come home. But because of the hatred of Israel and not wanting Israel to be established, the nations around, made up of Muslims, decided if Israel became a nation, they said to the local people, because there were lots of people dwelling in under the British rule. Nobody owned it. The British just let people come and live there. Even Jewish people have been living in Israel for a very long time, even before it became a nation again. And they said, don't worry about it. Don't accept going to Jordan, because we're going to wipe Israel out. And they're going to be totally destroyed, and we're going to drive them into the sea, and all of this will be yours. Because one thing you need to understand, and this may not be politically correct to say, but it is the truth. When Islam has had a holy war and conquered a land, they believe it's their land forever. Even if they are later defeated and moved out of the land, they don't view it as somebody coming back to get their own land back. They view it now as their land has been taken. And so their view of Israel is that at one time, starting later through history up until the Ottoman Empire, we had control of that land. At one time, Islam had spread widely under the Ottoman Empire until people began to fight against them and move them back from lands they had taken, nations they had defeated, people they had been with. And out of that, their view is that their land has been taken. And their goal is to get it back. And Israel becomes central to that purpose. Now, we know the history. Amazing things happen for Israel to become a nation. Against all odds, when you have every nation around you attacking you, you're totally outgunned, totally at a place where you're trapped on a little sliver of land no bigger than New Jersey, Americans. This is what we're talking about. Israel is the size of New Jersey. One little tiny state. And there we go. And all these nations whose landmass is huge are going to come in and wipe this little country off the map. And through miraculous things, to their shock, Israel not only protected themselves, but pushed them all back. And they've tried this at various times, the 60s and 70, 71, at different times, the nations have attacked and Israel pushes them back. And here's the thing about Israel. See, this shows the heart of the leaders on many levels. Because from a political aspect, this is me pulling away from scripture a little bit, just me thinking, defending my family. If you attack me, and here's my property, and you come onto my property and attack me, and I defend myself, and I press you all the way back into your land, and I've now ruled all this. Guess how big my property is now? All the way over to here. I said, it's mine now. You attack me, and now I have it. Israel gave property back. When Egypt attacked them, they went all the way into Egypt, and they gave it back. And they've done that again and again. Do you know why they give it back? Because God did not promise them Egypt. So they say, we're not going to keep Egypt. It's not ours to have. It's Egypt's land. We will give it back. And we will set up more things to defend ourselves. We will set up some sanctions, whatever else we need to do. But we're giving it back because God did not give us that land. And they've done that over and over again. So even from a secular perspective, even from reading the basics of history, one can argue, even apart from scripture, that Israel has a right to the land. Just through the conquest of war and fighting of nations that attacked them. Just through the conquest of the people who owned the land gave it to them. That was the British. And the people who were against them attacked them and lost. They can take that stand. And the religious reason, as stated by one Orthodox Jew, who says these words, Jews have lived here as a sovereign people millennia ago, maintaining continuity, and then returned en masse upon acquiring the land in a war of self-defense. From an Orthodox Jew who spoke that. Why should America stand with Israel? Well, it is our only ally in the Middle East. Our strong, close, relational ally. Why would we not stand with them? We voted for the right for Israel to be a homeland for the Jews. Should we now turn away from that decision? Our very country was built on Judeo-Christian values. Should we not honor the people who gave us those values? Though they may not be exactly like America in their structure, Israel is the only country in the Middle East that shares in the American values of democracy, human rights, and justice, and political representation. And so we have a relationship with that on a political level. But what about biblical reasons to stand with Israel? And we need to know this in our hearts because we're going to be challenged by people. I'm not so much concerned about trying to answer that question to a Muslim. Because the only question I want to answer to a Muslim is to show him that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He needs to come to him. That is my message mainly to a Muslim. Not to argue them into supporting Israel, but they need to bend the knee to Yeshua and come out of the lie that Muhammad taught them. That's my main message to them. So that's not what I'm going. I'm not saying let's start a campaign to change the mind of Islam. You cannot do that unless you deal with the spirit behind Islam. And the only way you can deal with the spirit behind Islam is to get people to come out of Islam and reject that spirit that blinds them to the truth of the one true God. They may say they want to know the one true God, but they reject his son, which shows they do not know him. And they need to turn and repent to know him. But to those who name the name of Yeshua, they may call him Jesus, these are the ones that we must reach out to. It's not that people have been against Israel before. Throughout history, people have been against the Jewish people. There's a spirit of hatred that stirs up people against the Jews. But it has been nice that at times there have been large segments at times of the Christian world that says we stand with Israel. At times there have not been people. During the Holocaust, sadly, the majority of the Christian world turned a blind eye to what was happening. We do have names. We have names like Bonhoeffer, who stood up and who spoke, who ended up losing his life. He was here in America working actually with in Harlem. And he had a great ministry. And he felt the call of God to go back to stand against the Nazis. The Tamboon family, like Corey Tamboon and her family, that she lost all her family members because they said, you know what, even though it's the law of the land that you're not to harbor Jews to safety, we ought to obey God rather than men. And we will take a stand and we will hide any Jew that comes through our door saying, I am running for my life. We will give them food and we give them shelter and we'll get them to safety. And because of that, they were eventually arrested. Her sister and father both died. She herself went through a lot. And these are few names. Some who may not really have fully known God, but the conviction fell on him, like Schindler. Even though he may not have been proclaiming the gospel, he had a conviction that he needed to save the Jewish people. And he would employ anybody, even though he didn't really need them. He lost lots of money. But he figured if he had them employed, they wouldn't put him in the concentration camps and kill them. And then on top of that, he figured that while he was at it, he could have to make sure that the missiles and things they were building for the German army would be built with the wrong size and precision. And that was one of the reasons why, you know, Hitler never got the battle. Their missiles didn't hit what they were supposed to because he made sure that they weren't designed accordingly so they would hit what they would hit. Isn't that something? He even made up stuff. They're like, why do you need these little children? Well, they're the only ones that have hands small enough and delicate enough to go in to polish the inside of the launchers, you know. He came up with all kinds of things. But these were very few. These were not a lot of people. And we saw because of that 6 million Jewish people go to their death. And it's not only that, it's anywhere in the world. Anywhere where evil rises up, there needs to be somebody who's willing to stand up for what is right and to be willing to possibly lose their own lives to save another. I don't believe the message of Christianity excludes that. See, some think, well, Christians are supposed to be about love and sweetness and nice, and therefore we're not allowed to fight. I am so glad people did not feel like that in World War II and that the United States finally decided, Christian country as it is, decided to get into the battle and to send weapons, though it was horrific to have to do some of the things they had to do Where would it have been if they did not do it? There are times that you have to fight. Ecclesiastes says, there's a time even to kill. We don't want to kill, but there are times when nations have to rise up and fight. You don't just look the other way and say, oh, well, God has always raised up champions in Scripture. We learn these stories as children. We like the little David who rises up and takes down the big Goliath. What if David's attitude was, well, you know, I don't think we really should do war and killing. Let's all gather around the fire and sing a nice song, and maybe Goliath will stop bothering us. No, his words were these. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who thinks he can stand against the armies of the living God? And he took his rocks and he said, let's go. And he picked several rocks. Some commentaries say, well, he picked a few just because he may have missed once or twice. No, he did not miss. He knew that Goliath had brothers as big as he was, so he had a rock for each one of them. After I take off Goliath, I know his brothers are going to be mad, so I'm going to take them on too. See, that's where we need to be careful. This is where we got to encourage the body of Messiah. Say, look, there is a time to fight. We don't go looking for it. We don't try to cause it. But when evil rises up, righteous men will rise up, and God will raise them up. Moses was raised up. Joshua was raised up. There have been men raised up. Women were raised up. Deborah was raised up. Some were raised up, and they took a tent peg through the head of somebody under the power and anointing of the Spirit. See, a lot of people don't like that. I don't like that. I like that little shepherd Jesus stuff. But there's a time to fight, people. And we got to encourage those in military positions, those in kingdom positions, that sometimes, though they don't want to go to war, sometimes they know, I need to call my people to war. We always call our people to spiritual warfare. That's ongoing. That is ongoing until Yeshua himself is reigning on the earth and throne. That we all should be engaged in spiritual warfare. But those who've been put into earthly position of power sometimes need to make the decision, oh God, I'm trying to find a way of diplomacy. But you know what? That evil is too evil. We must rise up and fight and put down the evil. So there are times to do that. Thank you, Father. God says in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. He makes this promise to Abraham. He says to Abraham, I will make you a father of a great nation, and I will make you a father of many nations. He changed his name from Avram to Avraham. Av just being dad. Avraham takes the Hebrew root Am, which means the people. Basically saying in Avraham, he's saying the father of many people. Abraham becomes the father of many people. I believe that is fully fulfilled and expressed through those who embrace Yeshua as the Messiah. Because every person, follower of Jesus, can claim that Abraham is their father because of the faith that they walk out. And so through that, through the father of many nations, from the nations of the earth, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, there will be a harvest unto God from every kingdom under the earth. Every kingdom. But it also says, I will give you a great nation. I will make you a great nation. What is it in Hebrew? Hebrew teacher, what is great nation? Come on. Gadol, what? Say it loud. Goyim gadol. Goy gadol. Goyim would be plural. God says to Abraham, I'll make you a goy gadol, a big goy. Abraham's a big goy. Israel is a big goy. It is. Big goy. He said, I'll make you a big goy. Because the word goy just means nation. When the scripture says the nation of Israel, it's talking about the goy, Yisrael. But he says, I'll also make you a father of many goyim, nations. Now see, culturally today, we view goy in a different way, the Gentiles. But really, what we're really saying, when we say that somebody's a goy, we're saying they're from another nation other than Israel. There's Israel and there's all the other nations. That's why when we read the book of Revelation, it says from every tongue, tribe, and nation, all the nations of the earth, along with the 144,000, which is representative of the fullness of Israel coming forth. So you have Israel and the nations together as one. That's what God's going to do. And those nations are going to be looking at the nation not as a curse, but as a blessing. So it's not that God's going to have necessarily to wipe out the United States for Yeshua the reign. The United States could still exist. But as a nation, it should take a stand of blessing towards the nation that Yeshua himself will reign over the entire earth. Because the nations, the kingdoms of the earth, will say, we will put our kingdom under your rulership. And just like with lots of kingdoms, you rule over this king. You don't just kick that king to the curb. You let that king continue to rule his people because he has leadership and they're committed to him. But he now submits his authority under you so that you have a king of kings. If there's only one king, you just have a king. But Yeshua is not a king. He is the king of kings. We have a king here. He has a king above him. And there are other kings in the earth who we hope one day will bend the knee and have the same king that's king of this king. So we want to see that this blessing is spread out to the earth. How in the world can you stand against something God has blessed? And he says, Abraham, I will bless you, and those who bless you will be blessed, and those who do not bless you, I will curse. So we need to tell our brothers in Messiah, ask them a question. Do you like to be blessed? And most of them, if not all of them, will say yes. And then you ask them, do you want to be cursed? And they'll say no. And then say, well, if you will bless Abraham and his people, you'll be blessed. If you will stand against him and curse him, you'll be cursed. And that's the first reason. Because he says in Genesis 12, verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's a blessing that comes to those who support Abraham and his people. It is God who promises the land to Israel. And he says to his descendants forever in Genesis 17. And Abraham was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you, I will give to you and all your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And he says, this will be on to you forever and ever and ever. He says, I'm giving you this land of Canaan. Because sometimes people say, well, Israel dispossessed the people that were there. Well, it wasn't the Palestinians that we're talking about that are currently there. There were people there. There were the Canaanites there. And there were a lot of other ites there. And he goes, well, was that right? Well, before I answer that from a scriptural perspective, let me ask you a question. How many of you who own land in America are willing to go find the tribe that used to fight on your ground and it was their tribal area, and you're willing to hand that deed back to them. Raise your hands, please. Because I'm going to tell you, I got some nice Indian blood, and which I do on my father's side. And I have to see if that tribe was settled in your area, and if they did, let's talk about your property, and we'll sign up the deed, and I'll take it over. I'll be glad to take it over. And I don't know where you're going to live because there's no other land to get if everybody's claiming what's theirs. The fact of the matter is that nations do fight. And when one nation comes against another nation and they win that nation, it's sad to say, but generally the rights that you may have had before are all gone. And now you're under a new rule and new reign. Now if somebody replaces that nation, then there may be a new rule and reign. Now let me give you a biblical answer related to that. Because I can settle for that on the natural answer. But let me give you the biblical answer. The earth and the fullness thereof belongs to God. And God establishes the boundaries of the nations. And he can give the land to anyone he chooses to do so. He let man spread out over the earth and fill it. And then he came along in the process of sinking to bring redemption to the whole earth. He raises up this one people through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, name changed to Israel, 12 tribes. They're called out to go forth. They're promised the land of Canaan. There were people already living there. But God owns the land. It's his earth. And he says, I'm giving you that land. Now, there was another thing going on, too, that a lot of people like to talk about. He also was judging the people who dwelt there because they were a very wicked people, following after idolatry, putting their children upon the altar and killing them through the worship of their gods. And their sexual morality and the other immorality was so great that God was bringing judgment. But the way he decided to do that is through his people, Israel, to go in and establish him in a land so that he can carve out a people for his name's sake to be a light to the earth and to the nations of the earth. And out of that light, they could bring the law of God to the whole earth so that the nations of the earth would see how righteous people are to live. And the kings of the nation will inquire of the king of Israel and say, we like to learn about your laws. We like to learn about the way you live because truly your God is great. That is his plan. And he had every right to establish it that way. And you may not like it. And you may want to do it a different way. But I'm sorry. It's the way that God decided to do it. He could have picked anybody. He picked Abraham. He could have passed it to Ishmael, but nope, he passed it to Isaac. He did bless Ishmael. He told Ishmael, you will be ahead of 12 princes. And he gave him land. Just like he did with Esau, he gave Esau land. If you read the first part of Deuteronomy, as Israel's moving in to take the land that God has promised to them, you see God tell them, don't mess with these people or that people on your way in because I've given them that land, and they dispossessed the people who were there so that they could dwell. Esau had to dispossess people in the land that's actually through the Sinai. They had to dispossess a lot of people, and Esau dwelt and lived there, and Israel was not allowed to touch them. Just pass through. On your way to Israel, leave the rest alone. Read the first few chapters of Deuteronomy. You see it spelled out so clearly. Other people are given lands. God even has a covenant with Egypt. God has a covenant with many, many different nations, Ethiopia, and other places around the world. God makes covenant with other kingdoms. But he's made a covenant with Israel, with the Jewish people. Why are we willing to support his covenant with all other nations? Why are we in America, which we have to work hard to even find us in the Bible anywhere, that we're willing to sit there and say, we are a people under God, and God made a promise to us. Well, show it to me where he said that. And yet we got other people who can point to the book that we hold so dearly and say, God gave us the land, and we go, well, that doesn't matter. But we feel that way about America, that this is a godly country and God established it and nobody should take the land from us. Why can't Israel do the same? And they have a text to point to as proof that it is so. And so God did that. And so we need to remember that covenant that he has made with them forever. We need to tell our Christian brethren that they need to honor that as well. In Psalm 122:6, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. It's interesting in Luke 7:5 and Acts 10, verse 2, 4, and 31, you see people who walked that out. There were two Corneliuses in the Bible, one from Capernaum, that the people came to Yeshua. This guy's not a Jew. This guy's not a Jew. And he comes to Yeshua. The people being the Jewish people, came and said, hey, this guy Cornelius, not the one in the scripture Caesarea, but the one of Capernaum, and says, look, he's got an issue, and we would like you to go and bring healing and life and everything. Why? Because he built us a synagogue, and he's always had a love for our people. Maybe he knew about the peace of Jerusalem. Maybe he knew about praying for them. Or Cornelius of Caesarea in Acts 10, the reason why the angel came to him and says, your prayers have been heard, and we know about your arms and the things you've done for Israel and your care for the people. This man lived a life, even though he was not a Jew, he lived a life where he understood that the God of Israel was the true God and therefore his God. Just like Ruth, your God is my God. Your people are my people. And so I'm willing to make a break with the Moabitess God to embrace the true God and his people. You can't embrace the God of Israel and reject his people. That'd be like somebody coming into your house and saying, you I love, but your children, I can't stand. I don't want anything to do with them. I'm out to destroy your children. Wipe them out. But I love you. How many of you would go for that? How about married men in here? They come in and say, you know, I love you, but I can't stand your wife. First chance I get to stab her, I'm stabbing her. And so you invite them to the dinner table? I don't think so. I think like, yeah, show up. I'm look eyes on you right now. In John 4:22, Yeshua says, salvation is of the Jews. I'm sorry, we can't get around that. He says to her, he says, look, we Jews know who we worship, but salvation is of the Jews. You say, well, now, if Dalia had said that, if Sophia said that, if Samaria had said that, we might be thinking like, you just all cocky on, stuck on yourself. But this is Yeshua, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who was there when all things were put into existence, the one who is the Word made flesh, and he's the one that says salvation is of the Jews. I'm sorry, you just can't get around that. It's a reality. You just have to live with it. It says in Ephesians, to the Gentiles, and this is what we need to say to our Christian brethren, to say to them, you know what? It says in Ephesians that you were once separated from God, but now you have been brought near. And not only have you been brought near, but you also take part in the commonwealth of Israel. Father, we do thank you for your miraculous work of being able to take Gentiles who were cast away, separated, and now have been brought near into his kingdom, even partaking of the very commonwealth of Israel. That is the great mystery, that the Gentiles will be counted as fellow heirs with the Jewish people. That is the great mystery of God. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. Been brought near by the blood of Messiah. You were far off. You were at a distance. There was no hope for you. But through Messiah, you've been brought near to partake and be a part of the commonwealth of Israel. Why would you want to destroy the commonwealth that you're a part of? For those of us who live in Virginia, we live in a commonwealth. We're not looking to destroy our commonwealth. We're just trying to keep the influences of D.C. and Maryland away. I'm sorry, Maryland and D.C. people. Some of the things you guys have voted for in the past year, we're like, oh, may it not come to us. We want to protect our commonwealth. Why would somebody stand against Israel and destroy the very commonwealth that you are part of? You've been brought near. It says in Romans, the 11th chapter, learn that chapter well. It says to the non-Jews, you have been grafted into the olive tree. And it says it even in a different way. It says contrary to nature. There's no boasting. If you are a non-Jew in here today, there is no boasting where you can walk around and say, well, I have a right to be in the olive tree. No, you don't. It's not natural for you to be in the olive tree. Not natural at all. Why do I say it? Because the scripture says so. It's an unnatural thing to take a wild olive growing out all over the place, undisciplined, things all wild, and put it into your nice cultivated tree with all its laws that you've taken. So those of you who know gardening, you understand where I'm coming from. You spent years training that tree to bring forth more fruit, more olives, clipping it, cutting it, tender it, taking care of it, and now it's like really bringing good fruit. And over there is this wild thing growing all over the place. Half the time barely has olives on it. It's just got a lot of plant. I've seen that happen when I planted something. It's like all this bush. And 1 year we planted this tomato plant, and it was huge. We didn't get one tomato on this thing. It never had flowers. It just had lots of leaves, never one little plant. This year's a little bit different. We got some tomatoes this year. Except for the couple that the squirrel stole. But cayenne pepper works. Keeps them off the tomato, boy. They smell that. They go the other way. It is not natural to take a wild tree and put it into a cultivated tree. But that's what God did through Messiah. If you are a non-Jew, it's against nature that God grafted you in, but he did it through Messiah, because God is able to do that. And he says when he grafted you in, he did not segment you from the tree. He says that you partake of the fatness of that tree, which means if you know anything about trees and their flowing and plants, they have seasons where the sap is flowing and they have seasons where the sap is at rest. And so, therefore, if you're living in that tree, when that tree sap is flowing, it's time to put out flowers. What are you going to do? You're going to put out flowers with it. You're going to flow with the life of that tree. So I say to non-Jews who come into faith through Yeshua and understand they've been grafted into this olive tree, which is Israel and Jewish, that you don't stand against it. You flow with it. To sit there and cut the olive tree down is to kill yourself. To stand against the Jewish people is to destroy your own salvation. And that's what these guys are doing in this part of the evangelical world. They're shooting themselves in the foot. And so my heart goes out for them, not in anger, but in realization. Do you understand what you're saying? You're destroying the very foundation of your salvation. Salvation is of the Jews. How can you stand against where your salvation comes? Have we not read that Yeshua is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? In same Romans 11 chapter, it says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In Deuteronomy 14:2, God says, Israel is a holy people, a special treasure for his purpose. God is going to fulfill that. Now, on one hand, part of it has been fulfilled in Messiah Yeshua, who has become a light to the whole nations. But when Yeshua tells the story about the end of times, at the end of the age, the angels will come, and it will separate the sheep and the goats. And guess what he says that sheep and the goats are? The nations of the earth. See, people want to make it individuals. No, it's not about individuals. Read it for yourself. It's about nations. He's going to come in and he's going to separate the nations. You, and the ones that stood with his people, who walked in love, who cared for his people, these are the ones that he's going to say, "You're sheep. Thank you. Thank you for being loving." So when did we do anything great? Well, when they were hungry, you fed them. When they were thirsty, you gave them something to drink. When they were needed clothing, you were there to clothe them. What about the rest of you? You didn't do anything. You were against them. Your heart was turned against them. And he takes those nations and they fall into judgment. Read it. It's not about individuals. It's about nations. It says in Romans 11:15 that the Jewish people being grafted back in their own tree is life from the dead. It says in Romans 15:27 that there is a debt that is owed. That if the Jewish people minister spiritual things to you, then shall they not have ministered to them material things. And there's a responsibility of caring for them physically. How about the whole issue of Aliyah returning to Israel? Do we not tie Aliyah to passages like Amos 9, 14 to 15, as we quoted in the book of Acts and Acts 15, that God will restore and rebuild the tabernacle of David? Aliyah is about rebuilding the tabernacle of David, restoring the things that have been broken. Will you restore the kingdom at this time to Israel? There is a kingdom to be restored to Israel still. Ezekiel 37, where God talks about returning his people to the land and restoring them. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 18, all throughout, he gives an understanding that he will take his people from the nations of the earth and bring them in. And when he gets them in the land, he will put his spirit inside of them. When he gets them in the land, he will give them a new heart. When he gets them in the land, he will pour out his spirit on them and he will cause them to walk in his ways. Now, we've gotten a foretaste of that in the diaspora and in Israel by the fact that that's one of the ways what it means to be born again, of the spirit and of the water. But do you understand in God's big scheme of things, plans of things, that he wants to do this on a big scale, as it says in Romans 11, all of Israel shall be saved. And that if Israel being saved is so important, why is it so important? Because it's a mystery that he tells to the Gentiles that they are to live their lives in such a way to provoke Israel to jealousy. Why? Well, one is so that Israel be saved, but two, because Paul says if Israel being cut off, if the branches being cut off brought life to the Gentiles, how much more its fullness for them to be grafted back into that vine? Do you understand that the ploy of Satan is always to try to get the Jewish community to reject Yeshua as the Messiah and get those who proclaim Messiah to reject Israel and reject the Jewish people? It's a ploy. Just like with Balaam, it's a ploy. If you get the people to commit sexual immorality and idolatry, God himself will bring judgment. So the same ploy goes on. If you get the Gentiles who believe in Jesus to reject the Jewish people, then God's judgment will come on them because they're rejecting his people. And if you get the Jewish people to stay hostile to the name of Yeshua, then God's judgment will be on them, and then they both will be destroyed. And so he raised up a ministry like Messianic Judaism that's not only concerned about Jewish people coming to faith, but also attaining to the larger part of the body their need and purpose to support Israel and the Jewish people, to bring that reconciliation so that the fullness of salvation will come to the earth. See, God has a plan too. I'm going to stand with his plan. A couple of more and then we close out. Isaiah 2:3 says, out of Zion shall go forth the law. There is a plan for world peace. Everybody wants peace. Well, I'll tell you, you won't see that world peace until Messiah himself is reigning on the throne. Because the law will go forth out of Zion. And that's why we got to cry, Yeshua, come quickly. Come and establish your throne. Come, Yeshua, come and reign. It's interesting. Places like Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 3, Micah 4, verses 1 to 2, talk about a king coming to rule. Yeshua is the King of Kings. And he's coming back to rule from Jerusalem to the kingdom promised to David. There's a kingdom that's forever. It is Yeshua our Messiah who said these words concerning Israel. He says, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If there is no people of Israel to cry out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, then who's going to cry out and be that one that's going to cry out for him to return? This is another reason why the body of Messiah needs to support Israel and the Jewish people. Because there is a remnant that God is coming back for. And the nations are tied to that remnant through Yeshua. And so we need people of the nations who have embraced the Messiah to stand up and say, yes, we stand with Israel. Somebody said, well, yeah, but as a whole, Israel does not really embrace the Messiah yet. Yes. Scripture says, blindness has happened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. But let me read this to you, and then we'll be ready to close. It's been a long day. Worship team can start back. Head back up. In Romans 11, verse 28, concerning the gospel, the message of Yeshua, that we're proclaiming that Yeshua is the King, that Yeshua is the Messiah, that Yeshua is the only name on the heaven by which men must be saved, that they need to come to Yeshua, that he's their Messiah. He says, yes, there's going to be a negative reaction from the larger Jewish community. They are enemies for your sake. Don't make no mistake about it. You walk up to an Orthodox synagogue and you want to tell them how much Jesus loves them, they're not going to roll out the red carpet and treat you nicely. Even if you try to be correct and say, I'm here to tell you about Yeshua, and get you away from the Jesus thing, I'm going to move you to Yeshua, and you still won't get the red carpet rolled out to you. You might get Jews for Judaism contacting you, but you're not getting the red carpet treatment. The rabbi is not going to come out and say, we've been waiting for you to come. Sandra, come up and sing a song or two for us. They will do that when the veil's removed and they say, Yeshua's the Messiah. Then they'll say, come up and share. So he says, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, both Jew and Gentile, everyone, that he might have mercy on all. So God is able to graft them in again. And so we need to let people know, especially since we're from a Messianic Jewish congregation, that we're not pro-Israel just because we have a Jewish thing attached to who we are. I hope people understand it's much deeper than that. We're Messianic Jewish, we got to be Jewish. Just like, and I have nothing wrong with it. You know, there are all kind of groups out there. There's Korean fellowship, Christian fellowship. There's Latino fellowships. There are Chinese fellowships. We can go on and on. Filipino fellowships, and of course we would expect communities like that to be concerned. Koreans would be concerned about Koreans. The Filipinos would be concerned about Filipinos. We would expect that. I see nothing wrong with that. That's the hand of God moving upon the different groups and ethnicities of the earth to bring his message of Yeshua to them. So when people hear about a Messianic Jewish congregation, they think our only concern should be about Jewish people. And even within our own circles, we battle about that. Some Messianic congregations, that's the way they view it. It's only for Jewish people. Ahavat doesn't see it that way. We do not see it that way. We are very concerned for the Jewish community that they come to know Messiah Yeshua. We have a heart and passion for that. But we see that heart and passion tied of bringing Israel to its place will launch salvation for the whole earth. We see it tied together. And so we have that passion, and we see that God is also at the same time grabbing those from the nations, Because it's when the Gentiles show the love to Jewish people that they're supposed to show that it will bring the conviction and the testimony that Yeshua is Mashiach. All too often, in the name of Jesus, wicked things have been done to the Jewish people. Let's not let that be the case in the name of Yeshua. Amen. In spite of them being enemies against the gospel, let's let the name of Yeshua always come with healing and deliverance and care and love and support. Because that's the heart of God. I've said before, and I know a lot of people sometimes misunderstand me when I'm saying this, but I can't just go along with what people wanted me to say. When I first came in the Messianic movement and people were trying to figure out what this Gentile doing in the Messianic Jewish movement, back in 1980, actually a little bit in the 70s, but 1980, and people tried to say, well, you know what it is? Some tried to get me to convert, but scripturally, that's another story. I'll talk about that another time. But somebody says, well, you know, the reason why you're here is because you have a Jewish heart. Well, that sounds good. I had to go think about that. I had to go get out a magnifying glass in the mirror and see, is there a Jewish heart right there? I was going to walk around, I got a Jewish heart. And I had to think about it. Do I really have a Jewish heart? Now, some of you here might have a Jewish heart. That's okay. But I came to the conclusion I don't have a Jewish heart. This is what people don't understand me sometimes. What? I don't. I have a heart that the God of the Jewish people, who is now my God, and therefore their people are my people, has changed my heart to have his love, to love the things that he loves. And he loves Israel, and he loves the Jewish people. And because of that, I can't help but to love the Jewish people, because the heart I have is the heart of God. That's my heart. And not only the Jewish people, but the people from the nations too. I found a love going up. Even to those of Islam, my heart goes out not because of simply they're Muslim, but I look at them and go, the people are being deceived. They need to know the truth. And this compassion comes up. And to me, that is more foundational, because God does not change. See, Ralph could change. I could love the Jewish people today if it was my love, and tomorrow, because things get a little dicey, Jewish people being targeted, well, you know, they're them and I'm me, so I mean, distance myself. But because of the love of God that compelled me, I would be right in the thick saying, look, if you're going to stand against my brethren because they're Jewish, you're going to have to stand against me because I stand with them. That love can never change, because that's what God has put there. And it's been there even before I knew there were Jewish believers in Yeshua. I believe that way before I came and discovered there was a thing called Messianic Judaism. When I first heard about Messianic Judaism, it was David Schneier, and he said he was Jewish, come to Beth Messiah congregation. And I looked at him and I said, you're Jewish? Y'all exist? Jewish people and Yeshua exist? Y'all really do exist? I just thought y'all were stories in the Bible and it was gone. He said, oh, no, Ralph. God is still doing things. I said, I've been loving you guys. I've been loving and trying to find even the larger house of Israel and the Jewish people and just figure out, how does this all work? Because God's put this thing in here and I don't know how to get it out, because nobody I went to was doing it until he brought me to a Messianic Jewish congregation. And the first words I heard in the spirit so strongly, not just even the spirit, it was almost literally audible. And I walked in, I'll never forget the day, and this is what I'll close with. And I walked into Beth Messiah, hopped out the car, walked in, opened those little doors, Rockland Avenue, walked through those doors, and God says, you're home, and this is your life ministry. And at that point, I said, whether the movement accepts me or not is irrelevant, because this is what I'm called to do, and I know it. And I have, as Peter and them say, I have nowhere else to go. Amen. Let's praise and worship the Lord. He's deserving of praise.